Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are beginning chapter 2 in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the man of sin revealed. And there is a rather natural curiosity regarding future events, perhaps even an eager anticipation on the part of Christians as to the second coming of our Lord. But there are many misconceptions, many false teachings, many things that we ought to be on guard against. So we do need to yearn for the manifestation of the kingdom of God, but we must recognize that no man knows the day nor the hour, but we can recognize the signs of the times. And as we do desire that the kingdom of the Lord would come, buddy, would you open up tonight with the Lord's Prayer, please? Okay, so.
He's muted, Rick.
Okay, well, let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven.
There we go. Okay.
We're ready to go. I'm sorry, I did.
Go ahead, buddy.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. The kingdom of our Lord is an eternal kingdom, and we should eagerly anticipate the appearing of our Lord. He said that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and when he returns, every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in Paul's day, even as in our day today, there are some false teachings, there are some misconceptions, some misunderstandings, even perhaps some fears regarding the nature of the return of Christ, the uncertainties and the questions that may confuse us or even cause us to have some trepidations about that event. So, Brother Tom, would you read what Paul has to say in these first four verses of 2 Thessalonians 2 regarding the revealing of the man of sin?
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken into mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Amen. Thank you. Whenever the word of God is proclaimed, the world reacts in a negative and even a hostile manner. And this date, November 6th, is observed worldwide as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And we as Christians ought to be intercessors for the plight of our fellow Christians around the world, many of whom have not had the degree of religious liberty that we have enjoyed so long in this country. So we do need to keep our brothers and sisters in Christ in mind and in prayer as we remember the great cost that some in this world pay for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And such was the case in Paul's day. He was widely persecuted for his defense of the gospel, for his standing by the word of God. And here we see in this chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we see that he's attempting to clarify some earlier comments that he had made regarding the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, the gathering together of the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he had addressed that subject with them. And it's apparent that there were some misunderstandings, some even false teachers that were trying to twist his words and create fear, perhaps create sensationalism even in the minds of their hearers. And this led to confusion. So Paul here, in a loving, gentle manner, he says, I beseech you, brethren. It's not a command. It's not an order from the one who was considered the apostle to the Gentiles. He's beseeching you, brethren, fellow believers in Christ. He seeks to calm them, to clarify some questions and some issues, and to put to rest some fears that they had with regard to the second coming of Christ and to this gathering together of the saints. And this then should tell us that even in his day, there were some who sought to exploit the truth of the Word of God, who twisted it for their own selfish, perhaps even greedy ends. We live in a day where there's a significant segment of the churches of God's people that are led astray even by these false teachers, by those who seek to sell their books and their movies at the expense of truth. And this effort by Paul to calm them, to clarify what is truly taught in the Word of God, is a lesson to us that we need to look to the Word of God. It's our guidebook. It's that which should be our direction for faith and practice. And the gathering together of God's people on such issues as this needs to be a schoolhouse where we can learn what God has to say with regard to the matter and not what our opinions might be, what our culture might tell us, even perhaps even what many seminaries and theological centers might be proclaiming. We need to make sure that what we believe and what we tell others is according to the Word of God. This is a desire on the part of the Apostle Paul that his hearers, the Thessalonians, and by extraction even us, that we be not troubled, that we be not fearful. The troubled mind that he speaks of here is a misunderstanding regarding the events that they observed. Even as many today look at the political developments and the events in the world, and they read things into these world leaders that might emerge or events that might occur, and not looking to the Word of God for a proper discernment, for a proper understanding of how we ought to interpret these things. Paul says here that they be not troubled, and that they shouldn't be confused or misled by the Spirit, by word, or by letters which are as from them. And this tells us that there were some who read into the developments that they observed, attributing it to the Spirit, whether it was the Spirit of God or whether it was evil spirits. Many cultures in the world are still, even today, affected by a fear or a trepidation of the supernatural. Superstitions which cloud their understanding of God's word and the truth of the gospel. But this is also speaking of the words which confuse, the false teachers, the ones who even represented themselves as Christ. For even in Paul's day, in that first century, there were many who identified themselves as Christ, who claimed to be the returned Savior. It was certain that the apostles, the many believers who had witnessed the resurrection, had seen him ascend into the cloud. And he told them that one day they would see him return. And in those early years, there were many who appeared throughout Palestine who identified themselves as the returned Lord and Savior. But he also speaks of a danger of those who peddled a letter or writings that were supposedly from Paul himself. And that tells us even in that first century that there were spurious gospels. There were false writings that were attributed to be on the par with Scripture. And there's a danger of not only falling for false writings that claim to be Scripture or claim to be inspired by God, but there's also a real danger on the part of Christians of being misled through misinterpretation of what the Word of God says. And therefore, it's necessary for us, even as Paul commended the Bereans for daily searching the Scriptures to find out what is true, we too need to have that same diligence, the same openness to the direction of the Spirit of God. The Lord said, if you lack wisdom, all you need to do is ask, and He will provide it. So, we can find those answers to our doubts, to our fears, in the pages of the revealed Word of God. And we are encouraged to turn to it, to prayerfully meditate upon it, and to seek God's wisdom on how to respond to these events that we witness in the world around us. This was a turbulent time, a time of persecution of the Christians, a time of misunderstanding of some of the prophecies. This would have been in the early 60s AD, 8 or 9 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. But already the forces were mobilizing, the armies of Rome were gathering in the area. And there was a general expectation of a culmination of events, that the return of the Lord was at hand. And they read into these political events the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem as a judgment upon the Jews for their rejection of the Messiah, for the revelation to all that the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament had been superseded by the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ through His shed blood on the cross. The time of the temple in Jerusalem was indeed coming to an end. There would be no more necessity of the Jewish genealogies as such, because Jesus Christ had fulfilled all of those prophetic references to His coming. And this judgment that was impending on Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, caused great fear even in among the early Christians. The Jews in particular saw the possibility of a destruction of Jerusalem as the end of the world itself. And some of the first century church, the Christians, had bought into that cultural expectation that these things signaled the end. So Paul needed to calm their fears and to remind them that we need to look beyond political events or events of world history. Yes, we should recognize the signs of the times, but every generation since that first century has believed that it was possible that the Lord Jesus Christ would return in their day, in their generation, and such is the case today. But as the Scripture says, that even in the words of the Lord Himself, even those were considered the latter days and the last days. So in the eternal perspective of God, this current day in which we live is even closer to that end. More nearly 2,000 years later, we are closer now than they were then. And yet even then, they had a notion that the prophecies of that second coming of Christ were at hand. This interpretation of the phrase at hand might also be understood in their mind as a fear that it had already been accomplished, that it had already happened. Because even in Paul's day, there were some that told that this was not going to be a visible return of Christ, a bodily return, that it was a spiritual event, a secret event that might have already passed. And while the modern dispensationalism of our day did not exist then in such terms, some modern writers even interpret this fear and trepidation that the Thessalonians may have had as somehow a notion that the rapture had already occurred and that they had been left behind. Even today, there's a branch of eschatology which is called preterism, a notion that all of the prophecies of the second coming of the Lord, the judgment of God upon the wicked, was fully accomplished to the degree that God chose to do it upon the destruction of Jerusalem. And while some of those prophecies regarding that judgment of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple were predicted in the Bible, Matthew dealt with it extensively. But even the disciples themselves were a bit confused because they often misinterpreted the Lord's comments with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem as extending even to the end of the world, to the return of Christ. And biblically, they were different events. That which occurred in 70 AD was not the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is reserved for some future day. And thus, they were instructed, they were encouraged, and their fears were calmed. It had not already occurred. It was at hand in the sense of we are, as Christians, instructed to prepare for that great day through self-evaluation, through prayerful meditation, through faithful witnessing of the gospel message itself, the warning to the wicked to flee the wrath to come, and the encouragement to the Christian to rest upon the promises of God and the assurance that our Savior will indeed manifest himself. He'll return with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to recognize that they need not fear, but they do need some clarification. They need some instruction with regard to the Word of God, even as we as Christians today, brethren, need the encouragement of the Word of God so that we might not be blown off course by the false winds of doctrine, so that we are not confused, so that we certainly are not fearful with regard to these events. And then he says, it's his command. The first was a request, an appeal, a loving call, that he beseeches them, he urges them, he calls and appeals to them. But now he's commanding that they be not deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means. And this shows us the urgency of the proper interpretation of Scripture, recognizing false doctrines and false teachers. Because he says that day will not come until there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Again, we can understand the general anticipation, the expectation of a culmination of events, the fulfillment of prophecy and the finishing of world history. This was particularly significant in that day because it was Daniel and his prophecies that had first raised this concept of the timetable that had been established by God. We're familiar with the 70 weeks of Daniel, that prophecy of the timetable from the order to restore Jerusalem until the arrival of the Messiah on the scene. And in the middle of that 70th week, he would be cut off, crucified for the sins of many. And the prophecy of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 speaks of a succession of world empires. The visions that Daniel saw in the different animals, the succession of world leaders and world empires that was actually fulfilled in history. The four kingdoms of earth history that would be superseded and succeeded by the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fifth and the final kingdom. And the first kingdom of those was actually present in Daniel's day. And it was during his lifetime that the rise and the fall of that first beast, the first kingdom, was observed in the rise and the fall of Babylon. The second was the Medo-Persian Empire, and the third was the Greeks. And everybody widely regarded the fourth kingdom, the fourth world empire that Daniel had prophesied, as being the Roman Empire. And with the rapid succession of rulers, emperors, many of whom were very wicked, there was a logical assumption on the part of many that they were rushing towards that time when the Lord himself would descend from the cloud and that there would be an end to all of history. But this general expectation of the culmination was exploited by some and mishandled by others, even as many today use sensationalism and their own greed to purvey their twisted interpretation of biblical prophecy. So Paul is warning, even commanding, his fellow believers that they let no man deceive them, that they be not carried off course, that they be not distracted from what they are supposed to do or what we are supposed to do in our daily lives, being a witness for Christ, being an ambassador for the kingdom. If we allow our fear and our confusion to cloud our judgment, to lead us to wrong conclusions about the timing and the nature of the return of Christ, then we are doing a disservice to the kingdom of our Savior. So Paul is warning them that there must be a falling away first. And this, of course, has to do with a widespread rejection of biblical truth. It involves a turning away from that which is revealed as God's Word. It is either supplanting it, mistranslating it for their own ends, twisting it and partially quoting it, perhaps, but all for the ends that the aims and the goals of those who profess that false gospel might be elevated in their minds and in the minds of their hearers. We as Christians are challenged to hold fast to the whole counsel of the Word of God, to realize that the revealed Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a complete, inerrant revelation of the Word of God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is found from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. There must be a falling away first, a widespread, even worldwide rejection of truth. Some see it as an emergence of false religions, those that offer false gods, or those that offer a belief in a God which is far different than the God of the Bible. But this speaks more so of an apostasy, a turning away by those who would profess to be Christians, a confusion of the very word of God itself. Indeed, from the beginning, from the fall of Adam and Eve, from the murderous Cain, there has always been a false doctrine, a false religion that has been present, a rival, even supported and promoted by the great deceiver himself, Satan, so that the souls of men and women might be prevented from recognizing the truth. But this falling away that is spoken here of the time immediately preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a falling away from historical and traditional Christian doctrine. Many people are afraid of tradition, but we are instructed in the Word of God to hold fast to those things that remain, to recognize the history of the Christian church, and to make a distinction between the traditions of man and the right traditions, the right doctrines that have been held by the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ down through the ages. We must hold fast to those things that remain. And there is thus an emphasis upon truth, a necessity for the child of God to stand upon the promises of the Word of God and to be assured of our salvation, to be assured of His second coming, and to be encouraged by the fact that there will ultimately be a day of reckoning for the wicked, an accounting for all the injustice and all of the persecution that has been carried on down through world history against the Lord Jesus and against His people. So this falling away is a necessary event that must occur. And we've seen that even in our day, a willful denial of biblical truth. When the Word of God does not substantiate with the philosophy that they wish to adopt, they either write it off as an outdated, irrelevant book, or they just simply don't use it. They use the best-selling books by their spokesman instead. Or, even worse, they retranslate it so that it's a version or a content to their own liking, something which will tickle their ears rather than enlightening their minds and their hearts and their souls. So this falling away is a necessary event that will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a reference to a second event, that which is probably the most misused and misunderstood of all of the biblical prophecies, the revealing of the man of sin. That man of sin, same terminology as much of what Daniel had prophesied, that little horn that he spoke of in Daniel 7:25 and again in 8:5. And while there have been, down through history, the appearance of certain rulers, certain tyrants that seem to fulfill and to match that description, one of which was Antiochus Epiphanes and the great desolation of the temple in Jerusalem that occurred as he corrupted it with his pagan idols and unrighteous sacrifices. But the man of sin, that man of sin that is spoken of here, is an anticipation of a single ruler, or at least a succession of rulers, which fulfills this prophecy that the end cannot come until this man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed. Again, this is widely understood or often understood to be a personification, an actual ruler, a world leader, a politician, a tyrant, who meets this description. And because of that expectation, and particularly with the belief among the early Christians that it coincided with the dissolution of the Roman Empire, and that rapid succession, oftentimes violently, of the passage of tyrants, emperors, kings who killed and abused many in the pursuit of their power. They looked at Caligula, they looked at Nero, they looked at many different Roman empires, and they saw this man of sin. And yet, despite their efforts to identify that man of sin, the pages of history turned, and the Lord didn't return. Down through the ages, there have been others who have sought to recognize the signs of the times, to identify these world leaders as the fulfillment of that man of sin. They've attempted to do it in Napoleon, in Hitler, in Joseph Stalin, in the Soviet Union, in Mao Zedong, in China, and many others. And yet these times too come and go, and the Lord Jesus has not shown himself. The anticipation of the revelation of the man of sin is that which has confused many. Those who understood it not to be a person, but as a movement, an anti-Christian movement, an anti-faith movement, have seen a fulfillment, even as many of the reformers did during the Protestant Reformation. They identified this man of sin as the institution of the Pope of Rome. And certainly there have been wicked popes, those who abused their power, those who clearly taught doctrines and teachings completely contradictory to Scripture. And yet, even then, they have lived and died, and Christ has not returned. There's a very great danger in misinterpreting and misapplying the prophecies of Scripture, particularly with regard to the falling away, the appearance of the man of sin, and the return of Christ. Some have attempted to set that date, even though the Bible warns us that no man knows the day nor the hour. And yet there have been many, even professing Christians down through the ages, that have sought to understand biblical prophecy, to recognize it, and to assign a date for the return of Christ. But like the fear that that notion created in the minds of the Thessalonians, it has confused and discouraged and even caused division among more modern Christians. It has led some to believe that they were Christians when they were not Christians at all. It has created great disappointment, as many times in numerous instances, even in this country, a date has been set by a particular sect who thought that they understood the prophecy to the point where they could set the date. And usually that date had been set and passed and reassigned and sometimes even recalculated numerous times before finally they ended up in total disillusionment, in total discouragement. Oftentimes they sold their properties and gave away all their possessions in anticipation of that date, which came and went. But this ought to be a reminder to us that the Word of God remains true. No man knows the day nor the hour, and yet we are instructed to be ready, to be about the Lord's business, to be ambassadors for His kingdom, so that we are not misleading anyone, so that we are not losing heart ourselves. Because if one aspect of the supposed interpretation of the Bible falls apart, then there's a very great danger that even believers in Christ might begin to have doubts with regard to the truth of the rest of Scripture. And certainly it gives a foothold to the scoffers and the scorners, those who either doubt or outright deny the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives them reason to poke fun and to increase the doubt of the unbelievers in the truth of the Word of God. So there is that promise that there must be first a falling away, and then that man of sin might be revealed. The language, the man of sin, again, goes back to Daniel's prophecies regarding a little horn, a tyrant, a ruler who epitomizes evil, who is a fulfillment of a wicked manifestation of power and greed and corruption and violence. The same terminology, the son of perdition, was used even for that false disciple, Judas Iscariot, in John 17, verse 12. But try as we might to find a person in history who fits that description, we cannot do so. It is an anticipation of one yet to be revealed. And yet we're told what he will do when he is manifested, when he is revealed. He will, as we're told, he will oppose all that is Christ. He's an opposer. He's a deceiver. He is that which sets himself up as God. It says here that he will set himself up in the temple of God. Paul clearly was not making reference to the Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Paul knew, certainly, by his revelation from God, by his understanding of the prophecies of Matthew and Luke and John, that the temple in Jerusalem, days were numbered. There would come a time in a few short years where it would no longer be present, and the temple sacrifices would cease, and the Christians would be dispersed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth to carry that gospel message forward to all of the elect remnant from every nation and kindred and tribe who would believe. And this then reference to the man of sin who would sit in the temple of God is not a prophecy, as some suggest, of an appearance of great evil in the temple in Jerusalem. Because of the destruction in 70 AD, they've sought to suggest that there might be a reconstructed third temple at some future date. And we've seen a whole branch of eschatology that has sought to create the scenario for a restoration of a temple, to find that red heifer and to do this and to elevate a new Sanhedrin to a position of influence and to reinstitute the temple sacrifices. But the Bible says that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. There's no need to revert to the ceremonial and to the civil. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did so. So this expectation of a literal temple is not what Paul has in mind here. Some regard his comment that this man of sin would establish himself in the temple of God as a corruption of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some aspects, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church, the local assemblies of God's people, are called the pillars and the ground of the church. And yet, that's symbolic language. The Bible tells us that we as believers are the individual living stones that comprise the spiritual temple that is being constructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he reminded them that we are the temple of God. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And thus, this reference to the man of sin, which sets himself up in the temple of God, is a reminder to us of the great apostasy, the great corruption that shall occur in the hearts and in the minds and in the souls of human beings. And while the world and even many Christians anticipate a fulfillment of this in one person, a great man of sin, a son of perdition who will manifest himself against all that is called God. John calls such the Antichrist. But the Lord himself said that even in that day, in that first century, there were already many Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist had already been released. And this, of course, is a reference to the widespread corruption, the influences of the devil in the world, even in the religious world, that seek to deceive and to destroy and to divide and to confuse the people of God. He sets himself up as God, and we live in a world where there has been a concentrated effort to replace biblical truth, biblical doctrine, biblical teaching with the philosophies of man, to instill a belief that we can do anything we wish, that we can believe anything we wish, that we can live our lives, that we can eat, drink, and be merry, a notion that there's no accountability to a holy and a righteous God. They suggest that we might as well live it up here, for tomorrow we shall die. They suggest that there's no afterlife, no eternity to face. This philosophy has taken root in our educational system, in our news media, in our entertainment industry, in our civil government. And it seems to be increasing, even as the scripture warns us that in these last days, evil men shall wax worse and worse. Oftentimes, there are anthropomorphisms in scripture, assigning human-like characteristics to the spirit world. Paul warned that we, in Ephesians 6:12, that we war not against flesh and blood, but we wage our war against spiritual powers in high places, wicked forces which oppose God's truth. And the leader, of course, of that, even as sometimes angels are portrayed and called men, this man of sin, in the minds of some, is none other than the Apollyon, the destroyer, the devil, Satan himself, who is the one who seeks to deceive and to destroy. And thus, this man of sin is a reference, perhaps, to the loosening of Satan in those last days, in that short season immediately before the return of Christ, to give us a warning that there will be an increase of evil, that the agents of Satan, those who serve him, will be loosed. There will be a time of increased persecution, a suppression of the Word of God, even a limitation of the Spirit of God, so that the wickedness might seem to prevail for a season. We live in an age where we are widely told that the church age has passed, the time of Christianity is no more, and that we now live in a post-Christian era. But we must, as Christians, be comforted and assured by the promise of God that He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And that ought to give us hope. It ought to give us encouragement. For though we have that observation from Luke, even in the words of the Savior himself, when I return, shall I find faith in the earth? And that, of course, is a reference to the prevailing attitude among many, a reminder that then, as now, and as in the past, the true believers in God, the true servants of God, God's people, have always been a very small minority. And this then will continue, even to the point where the rhetorical question, shall I find faith in the earth? We see a rapid departure from biblical truth in our day. We see a denial of those things which have long been held as doctrine by the Christian churches. And yet, it is a rhetorical question. It's a question which has a clear answer. Though we may be a minority, though we may be small in numbers, the Lord himself said, despise not the day of small things. He will remain with his people always, even to the end of the age. And thus, we can respond with confidence when he says, shall I find faith in the earth? It may be small. It may be insignificant in the minds of the world, but it will exist, and he will remain with his people, even to the very end. And when our life as Christians is over here on this earth, we shall be forever with the Lord. This revelation of the man of sin causes fear and concern in the minds of many. And yet, we as Christians ought to be comforted. We ought to be encouraged. We ought to be emboldened to take our petitions to the throne of grace. For the Lord Jesus has said, I have overcome the world. He has defeated the world. He has defeated sin and death and hell. He has overcome the devil. And thus, we need not fear. We can observe the things growing darker around us. And as Luke again says, we are not to fear, we're not to despair, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. May we keep our eyes upon the Lord. May we not be distracted by the false teachings, the false doctrines that many would purport to be even biblical teachings. May we hold fast to the truth. May we look for the appearing of the Savior. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight?